unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi.
He asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered very differently than most people understand. He said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee. Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal to him. Who did? But my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You may be seated. That ends our scriptural reading. I guess it's been about 20, 25 years. I cannot tell you how long it's been. Time now is just, I guess you do it in decades. I don't know how you do it. But we had a bunch of Roman Catholics in our church, and there was a young couple. And I guess it was because of their parents. I don't remember what happened, but they wanted us to go talk to a high official of the Roman Catholic Church. So we did. So the meeting was held at Xavier University, a Jesuit school. I wish I would know what this sermon here today says back then. And we went there. We had to find the building. It was Mark and Julie Faust. I think some of you know who that was. That's before they even had any children. That's how long ago it was. And we met and we found the bishop or whatever his title was. And I remember the very first thing, we went into the room, we sat at the table, we're on one side, he's on the other. And the very first thing he said, what do you think he said? I want you to know, he said, that I studied with the now Pope. He wasn't Pope when he studied with him. I studied with the Pope at the Vatican in Italy. I guess that meant he knew it all, and we didn't know anything. I think it came out kind of neutral. I did not know very much to confront these people. I think I won some battles and lost some battles that day. 51 years ago, when I graduated from high school, I knew that I didn't know anything about the Bible. Isn't that pitiful? Go to church every Sunday. And when you're, 18 years old, you know that you know nothing what the Bible says. That's what I felt. I knew that the church that I had been going to in my younger days, therefore, was not the right one. So I began my search for the true church. Was it the Roman Catholic Church? What about the Presbyterian? And many more churches trying to find the right one. It's been a whole life search. I want to tell you about, I was going to Miami University, and I went to the Roman Catholic Church right smack dab at Miami University. It's right on the main road. They had classes that they offered to anybody who wanted to be a Roman Catholic. It was once a week. I think it was for about 8 weeks, so I went. They thought their church was the true one. With one of the apostles of Jesus, Simon Peter, their first pope. And they get that from what? The scripture we just read. Did you see the word pope in there? There actually wasn't a pope until about 300 or 400 years afterwards, but that's beside the point. Here's what they said. How the Catholic Church started. The word Catholic means?
Universal.
You're correct, universal. That right there means it's not the correct church, isn't it? Anybody in the world can belong to that church. Jesus created one universal church for all of mankind. Boy, that's dead wrong. The Catholic Church was established by Jesus with his words in Matthew chapter 16, and we read them. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The disciples then offered various answers. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But the question that Jesus asked was crucial. "But who do you say that I am?" The answer provided by Simon Peter set in motion the formation of the Catholic Church by Jesus Christ. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." With this answer, Jesus established the Catholic Church with Simon Peter designated the first pope. The Reformation began a splintering of the church, in so many words, a kingdom divided. Around there about 45 AD, Peter went to Rome and from there led the Catholic Church. As of today, there have been 265 popes in direct succession to Peter. The position of pope was established by Christ, and the office has been maintained in an apostolic manner since the time of Christ. Although the church has fragmented since the time of Christ, with various leadership centers emerging, the apostolic line of succession in the church is seated in Rome to this very day. Many throughout time have tried to rationalize away and deny the authority and structure of the church as established by Jesus. In my heart, and I'm reading this from a particular part that was written by a Roman Catholic for the church. In my heart, I know that the Catholic Church is the church established by Jesus and has maintained a clear line of apostolic leadership unto this very day. The church has celebrated the sacraments and worshiped the Lord in essentially the same way since the time of Christ. How did your church begin? The Roman Catholic Church moved to Rome by Peter after he fled Jerusalem, was founded by God made man, Jesus Christ. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A little bit later he said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." This is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, and John 21, verses 15 and 17. He also said, "Who is not with me is against me. And he who gathers not with me scatters." This is found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. They had in the 9th century marked the first official schism within the church. It was the year 827 when the Eastern Schism began by Flatus of Constantinople. And they went through the years of all the different schisms of all the different churches. And they got, I'll just give it the end. By the year 2000, they had how many different schisms? 33,000. Different sects that were scattered outside the one church founded by Christ. There was only one church founded by Christ, and his church still lives today. That's what they say. The Roman Catholic Church. And when you studied church history in school, if you did study it at all, you studied the Roman Catholic version, probably. Peter started the first Catholic Church, and then that church split, and the Reformation that split, then that church split, then they split, and they split, and they split, and split. You got thousands of different churches in the world today. In fact, now with the internet, you can go on the internet and you can be ordained a minister of some group without any problem at all. It's probably now 50,000. I don't know how many there are. There was not a mention of the Waldenians. Who were these people? Their churches were started by the apostles of Jesus Christ. They lived in the mountainous valleys of the Alps in Italy and France. They hated the Roman Catholic Church. They hated the Mass. They hated the veneration of dead saints. They hated the worship of Mary. They hated the doctrine of purgatory. They hated the deification of the Pope. They hated infant baptism. They hated the worship of images and relics. They hated the use of holy water. They hated the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They hated papal infallibility. They hated the sale and the use of indulgences. They hated the celebration of Mass. Oh, that would be the same as a celebration of Christ Mass. They hated the fasting on Friday and on Lent. They hated the celebration of the celibacy of the priesthood. That means the priest can't get married. They hated the use of the rosary. They hated transubstantiation of the Eucharist. They hated the confession of the sins and penitence. They hated the adoration of the host. They hated the use of the scapula. They hated the veneration of Saint Joseph. They hated the seven sacraments of the church. They hated the Hail Mary prayer. They hated the celibacy of the female nuns. They hated the kissing of the Pope's feet. They hated when they said the traditions have equal authority with Scripture. They hated the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. And need I go on and on? The Roman Catholic Church sent their armies, and they murdered the Waldensians in the most horrific manner. I have a book that gives you all the slaughters of the people of that time. Person by person, how they killed them in a horrible manner. This church was in existence from the time of the apostles of Jesus Christ until the Reformation, where they joined in the Reformation movement. And they didn't mention them at all. No wonder. Their hands are bloody. And I'll mention that later on, the Roman Catholic Church tried to prevent Wycliffe from translating the Bible into the first English translation. And they burnt his translation up. He had to write it again. And then after he died, about 41 years after he died, the Pope gave the order, and they went and dug up his body. They burnt it in the ashes, and they threw the ashes into the river. My, what a lovely group the Roman Catholic Church is. Pastor Downey sent me the following email about the Ensign Christianity versus Pollyannity. I'll quote a little bit from this first paragraph. It says, I have briefly touched on the topic of how Paul, the self-proclaimed apostle, violently opposed the original vegetarian ensign Christianity of Jesus, first by killing and imprisoning its leaders, then by infiltrating the movement and leading the schism. Boy, they just blast people when they do what's right and accuse them of all different things. The schism led by Paul, a meat-eating version of Christianity, replaced the teachings of Jesus with the teachings of Paul. That makes him an outright heretic, doesn't it? As briefly described in previous articles, Pollyannity evolved into the Roman Catholic Church and gave birth to all of what is considered mainstream Christianity today. Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and even Protestant. The choice is simple yet profound, and every Christian must make it. Yeshua, which is Jesus, or Paul, which do you believe? I have read you two different viewpoints. One, that Peter was the first pope and founder of the Roman Catholic Church, and then he is succeeded by successors of that apostolic line. Two, you must either believe Jesus or the Apostle Paul, who was the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. I say you don't believe either one of these views. And now I'm going to show you something that probably you may not believe. What was the view of early America towards Roman Catholics? Well, the first one is the Commission for New Hampshire in the year 1680. When did the pilgrims come to America? Let's see, 1620. So that's 60 years after the pilgrims first arrived here. This says, we do hereby require and command that liberty of conscience shall be allowed unto all Protestants. The Charter of Massachusetts, 1691. It says, there shall be a liberty of conscience allowed in the worship of God to all Christians. And then it says what? Except Papists. That's Roman Catholics. They don't get liberty of conscience. The New Jersey Law of 1698. No persons are persons that profess in God by Jesus Christ, his only Son, shall at any time be any way molested, punished, disturbed, or be called in question for any difference in opinion of religious concernment, provided this shall not extend to any of the Romish religion. The Charter of Georgia in 1792, and all that such persons except Papists shall have free exercise of their religion. And then the Carolina Law of 1697, which states, there shall be a liberty of conscience allowed in the worship of God to all Christians except Papists. And then what? Carolina Law, 1697. Be it therefore enacted by the authority aforesaid that all Christians which now are who may be in this province, Baptists only excepted, shall enjoy the full, free, and undisturbed liberty of consciousness. And then I have in New York in 1700, a law was passed. It's called an Act Against Jesuits and Popish Priests in New York. The law provided for the banishment of all Jesuits and Popish priests in the province. This is 1700. And if any were found preaching and teaching others, quote, to say Popish prayers, celebrating Mass, granting absolutions, or using any other Romish ceremonies and rites, they were deemed to be, quote, a disturber of the public peace and an enemy. An enemy of the true Christian religion, and shall be adjudged to suffer perpetual imprisonment. Whoa. I'll read you one more. General Cornwallis, at his surrender to George Washington, he said, a holy war will now begin in America. A holy war. And when it is ended, America will be supposedly the citadel of freedom. But her millions will unknowingly be loyal subjects of the crown. And by the crown, he meant of the city of London, not the crown of England. Your churches, what will your churches be? Your churches will be used to teach the Jews religion, parentheses, Roman Catholicism. Is that true? And in less than 200 years, that's the time now. We're a little bit more than 200 years. The whole nation will be working for the divine world government. Is that true? The government that they believe will be divine will be the British Empire, the Jews' empire of the 1 mile block, square mile of the city of London. All religions will be permeated by Judaism, without even being noticed by the masses. And they will all be under the invisible, all-seeing eye of the grand architect of the universe. What kind of language is that talk? That's Masonic language. And that's from The Legions of Satan by Jonathan Williams. My question is, did Cornwallis make the correct prediction? I say that he did. Let's go back in history and find out who the Samaritans were. And I'll give you scriptural references that you can look these up and verify that what I'm telling you is correct. Who were the Samaritans? You had Judah, then you had the Samaritans in the middle, and then you had Galilee at the top. The Samaritans were largely what race? Babylonian. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, that most of the Samaritans had been taken to Samaria from Babylon and adjacent areas. When the armies came and took the Israelites out of the region of Samaria, they had to have some people in there. And they took 5 tribes of the Babylonians and put them in Samaria. Later on, Ezra informs us that others who were mainly of Babylonian stock came to Samaria. That's Ezra chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. These people amalgamated their Babylonian religious beliefs with some of the teachings of the Old Testament. But they never departed basically from their own Babylonian, Chaldean religious teachings. If anyone doubts that these Samaritans practice outright paganism, under the idea of true God worship, let him read the extraordinary clear indictments recorded in the inspired Word of God. You can read from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 41. There were originally five Babylonian tribes who had been transported to the area where northern Israel once lived before Israel's inglorious defeat and captivity by the Assyrians. When these five tribes moved into the vacant land of Samaria, they brought their Babylonian and Assyrian gods with them. All people bring their own gods. After a short while in their new country, they were ravaged by lions. What would you do? Well, they interpreted that this punishment was coming upon them because they failed to honor the God of the land where they were living, not realizing there is only one great God who is not confined to any one land. But nevertheless, these Samaritans didn't have enough sense to realize that the true God of the land had sent Israel into captivity. Why? Because they worshiped calves and their introduction of the Phoenician religion. They asked the Assyrian king to send back one of the priests of Israel, of the northern kingdom, to teach them in order that the plagues of lions would be stayed. The Israeli priest who was sent to them taught them what religion? What religion did he know? The apostate religion of northern Israel. Remember, the priests of northern Israel were not from the tribe of Levi. Don't you remember in the Old Testament you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest? These priests were not of Levi. At the time of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern Israel, the true priests of God were forced to flee to Jerusalem and Judea. They fled the land. That's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 14. Jeroboam set up his own form of religion with the calves he put at the city of Dan and the city of Bethel. That's 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. He also moved the holy days, didn't he? From the seventh month to the eighth month. He made priests of the lowest of the people. The lowest of the people were made priests. Those who were not of Levi. That's found in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31. All these acts of Jeroboam were outright violations of God's holy law. It was from the time of the first king Jeroboam down to the time of Israel's captivity that the majority of Israel was not worshiping the true God of all. Where'd you have to go? To the temple at Jerusalem. They were forbidden to go. Where the priest of the tribe of Levi ministered there at that temple. Jerusalem and God's temple had been repudiated, and paganism had been introduced on a grand scale. The average church does not understand that the large 10-tribe part of the kingdom of Israel did not worship their God. When these transplanted Babylonians who were being affected by lions in Samaria asked for a priest of the former people, they got one. But that priest of one of the former calf-worshipping priests of the rebel Israelites, he was almost as pagan as the Babylonians themselves. There would be no true priest of the Levitical priesthood of Almighty God, who would even go to a non-covenant people and be their priest. The priest of Israel taught the Babylonians, who were now called Samaritans, to adopt the former worship of the northern Israelites. What was the northern Israelite religion? The priest taught them to revere the God of Israel as the God of the land. Thus these Samaritans finally took upon themselves the name, the people of the true God, but their religion was outright paganism. A mixture of Israelitish calf worship and Babylonianism. Just as a very famous person later was eager to appropriate Christ's name but continue his pagan abominations. And I say the average Christian in the average Christian church does not know who that person was. Before I tell you who this person was, and it takes days to read about this person in the books that are written, let me tell you what God says about the final condition of these Samaritans. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. Quote, "So these nations feared the Lord, calling themselves God's people, and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their father, the Babylonians, so do they unto this day. These people called themselves the worshiper of the true God, but they were actually Babylonian idolaters." Who was this person who grew up in this Samaritan society? They were Babylonians. The Assyrian king put them in place of the Israelites. The lions came and were eating them up, so they called for the priest, the old priest of the land, an Israeli priest who was not even a Levi. And he taught them of the Israel religion. Who was the person who grew up? And it's talked about in Acts chapter 8. His name was Simon Magus. The Samaritans called themselves the people of the true God, but religiously they were practicing Babylonians. Simon himself was a priest of these people because Magnus means priest. Simon the priest. Thus we see how Simon Magus managed to startle the Roman world with his plan to bring in one universal religion under the disguise of Christianity. It seems to me to be Mystery Babylon. Simon Magus, after his rejection by Peter, and it talks about that in the scriptures, where Simon was viewed as a god by these Samaritans. He used demons to put him into statues, and the statues would fly. And when he saw Peter put his hand on people and the Holy Spirit come into them, he wanted to buy that power and was rejected by Simon Peter himself. He began to fashion his own Christian church, a church of which he was the head, a church designed to completely overthrow the church of God. His idea was to blend together Babylonian teaching with some of the teachings of Christ, especially to take the name of Christ and thus create one universal church. But a church with Babylonianism as its basis. There's a man by the name of Harnack, a church historian who wrote a 7-volume book who states that Simon Magus, quote, proclaimed the doctrine in which the Jewish faith was strangely and grotesquely mixed with Babylonian myths, together with some Greek addition. You take Judaism, mix it with Babylonian and Greek, and you come up with what he was teaching. This mysterious worship, in consequence of the widened horizon and deepening religious feeling, funny the wild synchronism that is blending together religious beliefs, whose aim was a universal religion, all attributed to gain adherence for Simon, unquote. That's found in the first book on page 244. The primacy of the Roman Catholic Church depends upon one fundamental doctrine: the claim that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and the founder of the Roman Church. The teaching of Catholic historians tell us that Simon Peter went to Rome at the same time as Simon Magus went to Rome in 45 AD. This was during the reign of Claudius. After successfully combating the Magus, they tell us, Peter assumed the Roman bishopric and ruled it unto the Nerinian persecutions of 68 AD. So he was pope for about 23 years, during which Peter was supposed to have been crucified upside down on Vatican Hill. This is the basic story, and Catholic writers never shirk in attempting to defend it. Some of them say this is the general account in which one of the most provable of historical events, but is it provable? The records of the true Church of God, the writings of the New Testament, absolutely refute the Roman Catholic claim. There are more than a dozen New Testament scriptures which completely disprove that Peter was in Rome from the time of Claudius unto Nero. These biblical points speak for themselves. And just one of these reasons is sufficient to prove the ridiculousness of the Catholic claim, for there were two Simon Peters. The first one I'll give you is Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, that says, the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mightily in me towards the Gentiles. Isn't that Christ's commission to Peter? This is often very embarrassing to Catholics. I would have loved to have said these two verses to the bishop of that Catholic church and to hear his convoluted spin on these two verses. It's because Christ commissioned Peter to be the chief minister to the circumcised. That's the house of Judah. Not to the uncircumcised Gentiles, who are the house of Israel. It was the apostle Paul, not Peter, who was commissioned to be chief apostle to the Gentiles. The Romans were what? Mainly of the house of Israel. And who was it who wrote the epistle to the Romans? It wasn't Peter. It was Paul. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And when James and then Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, house of Israel, and they should go to the circumcision, the house of Judah. The second reason is Romans chapter 15, verse 16, where it says, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Paul specifically told the Gentile Romans that he had been chosen to be their apostle, not Peter. The third reason is Romans chapter 1, verse 11, which reads, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. We are told by Paul himself that it was he, not Peter, who was going to officially found the Roman church. The church at Rome had not been established officially by the year 56 AD. However, the Catholics would have us believe that Peter had done this some 10 years before in the reign of Claudius. What nonsense! The fourth reason, Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 20. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. We find Paul not only wanting to establish the church at Rome, but he emphatically tells us that his policy was never to build upon another man's foundation. If Peter had founded the Roman church some 10 years before this statement, this represents a real affront unto Peter. This statement alone is proof that Peter had never been Rome before this time to found any church. Romans chapter 16. At the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he greets no fewer than 28 different individuals. But he never mentions Peter. Remember, Peter greeted these people in 55 or 56 AD. Why didn't he mention Peter? Peter simply wasn't there. The church at Rome, most Christians don't understand, but it was made up of mainly captured British royalty. That's a whole nother sermon. Acts chapter 28, verse 15. It reads, when the brethren of Rome heard of us, they came to meet us. Some 4 years after Paul wrote Romans, he was conveyed as a prisoner to Rome in order to stand trial before Caesar. When the Christian community in Rome heard of Paul's arrival, they all went to meet him. Again, there's not a single mention of Peter among them. This would have been extraordinary had Peter been in Rome, for Luke always mentions by name important apostles in his narration of the book of Acts. But he says nothing of Peter's meeting with Paul. Why? Because Peter didn't meet him. He wasn't in Rome. The seventh, when Paul finally arrived at Rome, the first thing he did was to summon the chief of the house of Judah together, Acts 28, verse 17, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, verse 23. What is amazing is that these chief rulers of Judah, these elders claimed that they knew very little even about the basic teachings of Jesus Christ. All they knew was that, quote, as concerning this sect, we know that everything it is spoken against, verse 22. Then Paul began to explain to them the basic teachings of Christ on the kingdom of God. Some believed, the majority didn't. Now, what does all this mean? It means that if Peter, who was himself a strong partisan Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, kingdom of Judah, had been preaching constantly in Rome for 14 long years before this time, and if he was still there, how could these Judean leaders have known so little about even the basic truths of Christianity? This again is clear proof Peter had not been in Rome prior to 59 AD. The eighth reason. After the rejection of the Judean elders, Peter remained in his own hired house for 2 years. During that time, he wrote epistles to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and to Philemon. And while Peter mentions others as being in Rome during that period, he nowhere mentions Peter. The obvious reason is the apostle to the circumcision wasn't there. The ninth reason. With the end of Paul's 2 years imprisonment, he was released. But about 4 years later, near 65 AD, he was again sent back a prisoner to Rome. This time he had to appear before the throne of Caesar and was sentenced to die. At my first answer, no man stood with me, he writes, but all men in Rome forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. This first means, if we believe the Catholics, that Peter forsook Paul. For they tell us Paul was very much present at Rome during this time. Peter once denied Jesus Christ, but that was before he was converted. To believe that Peter was in Rome during Paul's trial is untenable. The tenth reason, 2 Timothy 4:11 says, quote, only Luke is with me, unquote. The Apostle Paul distinctly informs us that Peter was not in Rome in 65 AD, even though the Catholics say that he was. The truth becomes very plain. Paul wrote to Rome, he had been in Rome, and at the end he wrote at least four epistles from Rome. But not only does he never mention Peter, but at the last moment says, only Luke is with me. Peter, therefore, was never bishop of Rome. Where was Peter? The 11th reason. Acts 12, verse 3, in 45 A.D., we find Peter being cast into prison at Jerusalem. The 12th reason, Acts 15. In 49 A.D., Peter was still in Jerusalem, this time attending the Jerusalem Council. The 13th reason, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. In 51 A.D., Peter was in Antioch of Syria, where he got in differences with Paul because he wouldn't sit or eat with the Gentiles, who were the house of Israel. What? He's supposedly their pope, and he's having problems sitting and eating with the same people who he's supposedly the pope over? Strange that the Roman bishop would have nothing to do with the house of Israel, the Romans, in 51 A.D. The 14th reason, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. In 66 A.D., we find Peter in the city of Babylon among the Judeans. Remember that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Why was he in Babylon? Because history shows there were as many Judeans in this area as they were in Palestine. It's no wonder we find him in the East. At the times the Catholic believes Peter was in Rome, the Bible clearly shows that he was elsewhere. The evidence is abundant and conclusive. By paying attention to God's own words, no one need be deceived. Peter was never the bishop of Rome. There are some that report that Peter was twice in Rome. In 45 A.D. for a brief time, and in 60 A.D. for his execution. But even if Peter was in Rome for these two short occasions, he could not be pope for the 14 reasons already given. And there's one more issue that I'd like to discuss before I am finished. Where in Scripture does it say that Peter is the person who is at the what place? saying who gets in and who stays out. Haven't you told jokes or heard jokes that says it was Simon Peter who's at the pearly gates, and there's a couple people come up there, and he decides whether they get in or whether they stay out? I always wondered about that. I've got the answer now. There were two gods of the ancient Romans who were preeminently worshipped as Peter gods. There was Jupiter, Zeus Peter, or Janus, called Peter. Janus was an ancient prince who reigned in the infancy of the world. He brought men from a rude and savage life to a mild and rational system. He was the first to build cities and the first to establish government over men. After his death, he was deified. There can be no mistaking who this Janus was. This title was just another of the many names of Nimrod. This ancient prince who was violently killed was later deified by the pagan religions. Because of his high authority, he was called Peter. Haven't you ever heard or told a joke of Saint Peter at the pearly gates of heaven? Is that really the Apostle Peter? Or was it Janus? Janus was preeminent in interpreting the times, especially prophecy. He is pictured as being double-faced, two-faced image. This was a symbol of his endeavor to change men from where? Barbarism to the civilization of Nimrod. One of Janus's roles after his deification as a god was the continuation of the sacred task of civilizing men. Janus was given keys. Janus was to the ancient Romans the keeper of the gates of heaven and earth. He is represented with a key in one hand as emblematic of the presiding over gates and highways. How shocking! The pagan Romans were calling their Janus a Peter hundreds of years before the birth of the Apostle Peter. It was Janus who was in charge of the pearly gates. The very word Janus means gates. That is, the one in charge of the gates. The Catholic Church claims Peter gave to it the keys of the gates of heaven, and that no one will enter into God's presence unless the church opens the gates. The very word cardinal, the word cardinal is not even in the Bible. The word cardinal means hinge. The cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church are the hinges upon which the gate, the Pope, is able to turn. And did you know this? Janus controls the calendar by his priest. And did you know the first month of the year was named after him? J-A-N-U, the S is dropped, and A-R-Y. It's really Janusary. January is named after Janus. The Catholic Church, like the priest of Janus, feel it has the same authority over the calendar today. In fact, we have their calendar. It's based upon Christ Mass and Easter. Maybe that's why the Protestants who left the Roman Catholic Church violently and absolutely refused to celebrate these days and didn't for many years. Too bad they didn't keep it up. Christ Mass is one of the means of getting their daughters, the Protestants, to return to their mother, the Roman Catholic Church. Though one of the Roman Catholic Church claims to sit in Peter's chair, and their chief temple of the world is called St. Peter's Cathedral. It's not of St. Peter. The church has accepted the practices and symbols of the oldest pagan religion on earth, Peter worship, the religion of Nimrod. The pagan religion was believed and practiced before Christ ever told the apostle Peter and the other apostles that they were to have, quote, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, unquote, Matthew 16, verse 19. Satan counterfeited God's true religion centuries before Jesus Christ was ever born. This was Satan's attempt to smother God's true religion with a counterfeit that to the untrained eye looks genuine. He did this principally through Simon Magus, also called Simon Peter, who amalgamated all the pagan religions into one universal religion and called the system Christianity. The Bible tells us to completely come out of this false religious system masquerading under the name of Christianity. We are to go back to the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We can thank God for his goodness in giving to his church the truth. I'll read you one last thing by the Roman Catholics on the death of this Simon Peter. Quote, on the night of his death on the cross, Peter's followers buried his body. As in the case of Jesus on the hill of Calvary, it was wrapped in linen and secretly taken to a pagan burial ground on the Via Cornelia behind the stone structure of the arena. This pagan cemetery laid on a knoll called Vaticanus. The Latin word Vantus means a prophet or soothsayer. This is from the book The Bible is History by Keller. It's found on page 368. What an omission! The Roman Catholics say that Simon Peter was buried in a pagan burial ground. You can believe that if you want. I don't believe that. I believe it was the death of Simon Magus. The Roman Catholics believe it was Simon Peter. The book of Acts gives us the key which shows the beginnings of this false religious system under Simon Magus. It's found in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. It tells you how it began. It does not describe its activities in any great detail. The book of Acts, however, performs its purpose in exposing how the whole mess started. God leaves it to the epistles and to the book of Revelation and also the Gospel of John to describe the heresy in detail. No wonder the Roman Catholics wanted the Bible to stay in Latin and did not want the English Bible to get out there. We are certainly not left in doubt concerning its abominable teachings. And do you know, the Roman Catholics have been persecutors and murderers of the true church of Jesus Christ. They slaughtered the Waldensians. They hated the translator of the English Bible. They so mad at him, they ordered an edict from the Pope to dig up his body, burn it to ashes, and throw the ashes in the river. They slaughtered the Huguenots. They went at war with the Protestants. And they're against anyone who's against their universal methods. But something happened, didn't it? America was started as a Protestant nation. I read you the charters. The Constitution changed it to where Jew and Roman Catholic, who was forbidden to ever hold office in this nation, got the key they had to take part and to have a nation of their own. My question to you is this. The vast majority of what's called Christian today is so far from what is true Christianity that it's really the abominable of the wrong thing. They teach the wrong thing. The question that was asked to the Israelites, who is it that you will serve? Will you serve the God of Israel who delivered our people out of slavery from Egypt? Will you serve that God, the God who came and died for our sins, raised from the dead that we could be married to Him again? Or will you serve the gods of the universal church? That's the question. It looks like my conclusion. It looks like we're in the same stage that Israel was many times in the Old Testament, as well as the New. A small remnant rose up and said, yes, we will serve the Lord God of Israel. Our Father, we come to you so thankful. And I pray, Father, that this message is not offensive to Roman Catholics, but it'll be a message in which Roman Catholics will see the truth of the church that they are a member of, and that the Protestants today, today's Protestants, will understand they're really not Protestants anymore. As the Church of Rome has regathered their daughters, and we're a very short time away from the universal, one universal church that will be proclaimed throughout the earth. I don't know what they're going to do with us, but the Bible talks about a time of difficulty. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the strength and the courage to stand up and say, no, I don't want to serve the universal. I want to save the exclusive Israelite church and the laws that you gave exclusively to us. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, whose mercy extends for generations upon generations. Amen.